First John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, we just ask that you would open our eyes to it, Lord. Help us to hear and see what we haven't seen. Father, guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'll give you a very brief introduction to the epistle of 1 John. Written by John the Apostle. It is not, the author is not mentioned throughout the book. That's part of what is attributed, why it's attributed to John. You'll notice in his gospel also he doesn't mention himself by name, as opposed to Paul the Apostle, who write usually in the first couple verses of his epistles. It makes it pretty clear who's writing it. Also, the style and other things point it towards John. I like the first couple verses is really what it's all about. It starts off by introducing the subject of the epistle, which is Jesus. In the first verse, we read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life." That which was from the beginning. In John 1, verse 1 and 2, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." We know that he was from the beginning. That speaks of God's eternal nature. He's not just human. He's not confined to the things that humans are in this world. He's not simply a created afterthought. Jesus was not just something that God created afterwards. He was from the beginning. That's important. He is always existing. He's God himself. That's who we're talking about, that which was from the beginning. And we also read that which we have heard. He spoke. He was able to communicate. He was able to verbally express himself in a way that can be understood. That which we have seen with our eyes. He was able to be seen and observable. It says also that which we have looked upon or gazed upon or observed, not just kind of a flash. And is that what I thought it was, kind of a thing? Oh, no, this is something that we've seen and heard. And then also that our hands have handled. He was touched. He had a tangible existence. He was a physical person. He was a human. Therefore, what he was not was a spirit. These seem like kind of like simple things, maybe, that I'm kind of explaining here, but they're obviously explained for a purpose, concerning the word of life. This all speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, it says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That word that we're talking about is Jesus himself. And that's what this epistle is starting out to talk about also. Verse 2 says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This life, the word for life, isn't just speaking of physical life as we see it, life that that we exist here on earth. It has a spiritual element to it. That's the element or principle of the spirit and soul as opposed to just physical life. And this is the eternal life of God. This is a characteristic of God that we're talking about, and it was made known to us or revealed to us, exposed. It was manifested. And therefore, we have seen it, and we testify it to you, is what the author is saying here, that we've borne witness of that. We have seen that and experienced that, and we declare it to you, that this eternal life was with the Father from the beginning, right? And now is manifested to us. This is a pretty natural or kind of a normal response to those who experience Jesus. Those who experience Jesus have a tendency to share Jesus with people after they experience him. That's kind of a normal process that happens, or a natural response. Jesus said in John 5:24, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. That's this spiritual life that we're talking about. We exist physically, yes, but there's also a spiritual element. This is the life that was made known to them and also to us. Again, this is part of the experience that's being desired to share, and not just to share so that, in verse 3 it says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, again declaring that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So our experience that we wanted to share is—it's not just so that we can share it, but it's done so with an intention, so that we can enjoy fellowship, or we can have a common partnership. The word fellowship is one that's pretty lengthy definition when I looked it up in the concordance, and it's kind of a hard one to explain. But it's one—it's having a common partnership or kind of a bond with us, and that's only possible through the Father and through Jesus. That's what the verse says here. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the desired outcome or the desired effect of sharing our testimony with Jesus, sharing our experience with Jesus to one who does not have an experience with Jesus. That's the desired outcome, that you can have that fellowship with one another through Jesus. So it's shared with a purpose, not in a obligatory sense or anything like that, but for the benefit of the recipient and also for us. We can share and enjoy that fellowship together. We were born, we talked about the eternal life in verse 2. We were born with a sin nature that was inherited from Adam. In Genesis 2, we read that God told Adam not to eat of the certain tree in the garden, and if he does so, he will die. In Genesis 3, we read that Eve and then Adam ate of the tree, and then afterwards they spoke to God, and they walked and talked, and they did human things, denoting that they were still alive physically. So it's not that God was lying or that he was wrong about that they would die. It's just we have to see it in the spiritual sense. They died spiritually. This fellowship that they had enjoyed with God in the garden was broken. It was severed. That was the effect of them disobeying God's word, also known as sin. And the effect that has is that it separates us from God. So we have the separation now with God that we've inherited from Adam, and that needs to be repaired. So in order to have that fellowship with God, or to have that fellowship with each other, there's kind of a prerequisite to having fellowship with one another. And that's just the common belief in Jesus. And That's pretty simple. In Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It says that, you know, with the mouth, confession is made, and you believe in your heart. That's not something that somebody else can see or somebody else can know even. God knows that. God knows the heart. But it's something that's required if we're going to have fellowship with one another and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I noticed all the pronouns in these first couple verses. We, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, and us, and our. Those are, the author's not excluding himself from this, in other words. It's not just one person's testimony, in other words, that which we have seen. In other words, you know, it's more than one person, it's multiple. It's a testimony of many. It seems kind of like the idea of Jesus being here in the flesh, alive, was kind of hammered in there. You know, we've seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him, we've felt him, we've gazed upon him. You know, we were hanging around with him. Kind of made me wonder, like, why is that being hammered like that? It seems like a pretty easy thing to pick up. You know, why is he making it so clear that Jesus was really real and he was really human? Well, I'm guessing that was probably under attack by the recipient of whoever the author was writing to. By the recipient, somebody was attacking the idea that Jesus was really real. That kind of made more sense to me, because that still happens today. There are still those that argue that Jesus didn't really exist, that it's just kind of a made-up story or something to make us feel good or something like that. No, Jesus really was real. He really was human, and he really did live on earth. So I had to ask myself, why is that such a critical thing that we believe that? Why does it really matter that Jesus really did exist on earth? Well, if Jesus didn't come and live on earth, he couldn't have came and died on earth for my sins either. So that's a pretty critical thing for the Christian faith. That's a pretty foundational thing. So this is a pretty foundational belief that Jesus really was real, and that he really did come and live on the earth, and he really did die on the cross. He really was buried, and he really did rise again. And this is testified, there's testimony of many who have seen him and heard him and touched him and experienced him while he was on earth. And again, if he did not really live, then he wouldn't have really died. If he was an angel or a spirit or something like that, he wouldn't have been a human. He wouldn't have been able to pay a substitutionary sacrifice on my behalf, which was what was required by God. Continuing on in verse 4, we read, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So this is part of the why, you know, as far as why was this written. It's intended to cause joy, to cause cheerfulness, or that was the desired outcome for the recipient, is to cause joy. It should cause joy, because we know that if Jesus died for my sin and I confess him and believe in him, then I don't inherit my eternal destiny before that, which was hell. Instead, Jesus paid the price for me, and now I get to go to heaven. And that's a pretty awesome thing, and that should cause us some joy. So that's a pretty cool thing that we get to experience in our lives, is that we get to be joyful for the future. But he's also given us joy for the now. We get to hope in him. Joy is cheerfulness and delight, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing to be desired. And to be full of it is a really good thing. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the message which we heard from him and declare to you. The author is simply passing on a message from God to the recipient, to us, right? That's what the author's doing. This is just a message. He's just a messenger. That's exactly what the whole Bible is. It's God's message to his creation, his direction for us, and his instruction for us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 read, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's what the Bible is for us. It's our instruction manual, if you will. It's God, I've heard it called God's love letter towards us. It's how he reveals himself to us, is through his word, through his written word, which is given for our benefit. We read that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This speaks of the purity of God. God is pure. A purity is just simply being quality or the state of something being free from any pollution or anything mixing in with it. So God is completely absent of any evidence of darkness, which is simply a reference to any evil or sin or anything like that. In the Bible, light is always given in a positive sense, and darkness would be the antithesis of that in an evil sense. Later on in the book and in chapter 3, verse 5, it reads, "And you know that he was manifested to us to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." Our God is pure. He is without blemish. His word is pure and without blemish also. In Psalm 119, verse 140, it says, "Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." That's who our God is, and we can see that in light of who man is in relationship to God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Man is sinful in nature and dark in nature, and we can see that in these next couple verses, in the rest of this chapter, actually, in kind of some of the things that man does. Verses 6 through 10, we see some of man's responses to God's word, both good responses and bad. Verse 6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth." So this is like saying one thing, in other words, and doing another thing, right? That's called hypocrisy. For the Christian, this is wrong. Well, for everybody, it's wrong. But for the Christian, you're going to be held accountable for it. This is wrong. It's the same thing as lying, saying one thing and doing another, which is a sin. So to say that we have fellowship with God should be paired with a life that says to the world, "I have fellowship with God." That's the actions. That's what your actions should speak. Walk. The word walk is a descriptive of an action or a thing or something, something that you do. So to say that we have fellowship with him and walk, or to do things that are contrary to that, is the same thing as lying. After Jesus had proved to the Pharisees what a bunch of hypocrites they were, in John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That's how we are to walk in the light, right? Shall not walk in darkness. So if Jesus says, do not do this, don't do that. It doesn't seem very, like that would be very difficult, right? But we all walk in a fallen world also. You have to remember that. But it's, like I said, it's descriptive of an action or what we do. But it's also a direct reflection of what we believe. Your actions or what you do, how you conduct yourself, they say a lot about what you believe in or what your worldview is, in other words. So in order to reflect a positive light or in order to walk according to what we're doing, that would be a good witness of what you believe in. It would... If what you say and what you do line up, it speaks of your integrity and how how that affects your life, not just a philosophy or something that you might say, but something that you actually practice. As believers, this is something that we're called to do. We're saved for a purpose. In other words, you don't just accept Jesus and then sit down and do nothing the rest of your life. We are still to live in this earth for his purpose. In Titus 3:8, it says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God," believers, right, "should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." These things are good and profitable on the earth for the purpose of God, just simply obeying his word and being obedient to him. This is what we are called to do. So to have say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness is foolish. It's lying. It's not practicing the truth. But, verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." But if we walk in the light. So back it up to verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the light, it's not just kind of cutting that part off. It's a kind of continuation on from there. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all, from all sin. So if we walk according to his word, there is great benefit to that. Not only, as I said, for the benefit of what we are representing for God, but for ourselves. It says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Again, this is part of the prerequisite to fellowship, is a common belief in Jesus, right? But there's great benefit to having a community of believers around you. I know you all probably know that already, because we're in church right now on Wednesday night and talking to Jesus amongst believers, right? Or talking about Jesus, right? You're experiencing that right now. There are many benefits of being surrounded, such as a teaching and exhortation, but also just being able to grow with other brothers and sisters in Christ and to help each other out along the way. That's all part of being the body of Christ, is that we're not all made to do the same function. The body is made up of different parts, and the body of Christ is also. Not everyone's going to be doing the same thing. You put us all together, we're a functioning body, able to do things for the will of God, you know. We get to experience the forgiveness that Jesus offers. It says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we get to experience that forgiveness and the fellowship that he desires to have with us as his creation. Remember, we talked about in Genesis how that separation, that fellowship was broken. We get to experience forgiveness and restored fellowship with God as we surrender to him. And as his creation, we are subject to our Creator. And notice that it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. In the Old Testament, they used to have animal sacrifice, and the blood was the atonement for the sin. It required the sin required a shedding of blood for it to be atoned for. That speaks of God's just nature, is that there was a transgression and there's something that had to be paid for, the price for it. This is the part of the transaction that takes place when we believe in Jesus. We place our faith in him. It's his blood that pays the price for my sin. So as a sinner separated from God, there's something has to happen for me to be restored back to him. He did that himself in the person of Jesus. In Hebrews 9, starting at verse 12, it says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. This is a powerful blood that we're talking about. I love that at the men's conference. I've never really thought about it this way, but I don't know how much blood the average human has, but say it was 6 quarts or something like that. That was enough to cover all of my sin. And not mine only, but that of the whole world. That is some extremely potent liquid that we're talking about. This is the blood of Jesus, God in the flesh, that we're talking about here. It was able to cleanse me of all of my sin. Notice there in the end of the verse, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a pretty key word. I have a tendency, especially in my earlier years, to think of my past all the time, like that was a big deal, right? Like all the things that I had done wrong in the past. Well, Jesus said his blood cleanses us from all sin. That means all the things done in the past, in the present, in the future, to the whole world. That's a pretty important thing, you know, because that was necessary. That transaction, for this transaction to take place, there had to be atoning blood. In other words, his blood had to pay the price, and his was the only one that was qualified to do that, because Jesus came to earth and he put on human flesh and he lived a perfect life. So he died a death that he didn't deserve on our behalf, because that's the death that we deserve. You know, we can pay the punishment for our sins, but it's going to cost us eternal death. If he pays the punishment for me, and I accept that, and I believe in him, he's paid the price for me. That transaction's complete. And that's the blood that is able to wash us over and cleanse us. It says it cleanses us from all sin. Later on, it says to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It has a purifying effect on our life, because we are not pure like God is, how he was described in verse 5, as he is light and in him is no darkness at all. Man is not. In light of Jesus, we are very much impure. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So this is another saying, something that we say. And, you know, it says that if we say this, right, so it's assumed that it's with our lips, but we can say this with our actions and our attitudes as well. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. To say I have no sin is to say that I've never committed any sin. I am not a sinner, therefore. To say so, one would only be fooling themselves. It's a self-deceptive attitude. It says that we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What it doesn't say, but it implies, obviously, is that we are only deceiving ourselves. In other words, you're not going to fool anybody else, and you're certainly not going to fool God. It shouldn't take very much for one to see what a sinner they are. You know, you can just go down the Ten Commandments. I like a series I used to watch, and he'd interview people on the street and say, okay, well, have you ever told a lie? How many lies do you have to say to be a liar? One. Oh, okay. Have you said a lie? Yeah. Okay. And he'd kind of go through the thing, and it's like, okay, well, according to you, you're a lying, stealing, blasphemous adulterer at heart. And it's like, whoa, that's not what I'm saying about you. That's what you're saying about yourself. It doesn't take very long, in other words, to convince one, to convince someone that they are a sinner. It shouldn't anyway. If they really, truly examine themselves, not in reference to the world around them, but in reference to a pure and a holy and a righteous God, which is the standard. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In other words, the truth does not abide in us. Jesus said the same thing about the devil in verse 8:44. There is no truth in him. He is the father of lies. That's the same thing he said about the devil. So that's not something you want to be said about you. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm going to actually skip down to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is another thing we can say. To say we have not sinned is the same thing as calling God a liar, saying, God, you are wrong about me. And we're saying that because his word, according to his word, I am a sinner. Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that includes everybody. So for anybody to say that they're not a sin, they are not a sinner, or they have never sinned, would be calling God a liar because of what God's word says about us. According to his word, he says that. This is, you know, again, this is an all-encompassing statement. There are nobody that can deny this. And to go against what God's word says is to say that you are in disagreement with God. It is, in other words, his word is of little value to you if you disagree with what he says and you are calling him a liar. So this would be the improper responses, right? Verse 8 and 10 are the improper responses to sin. The proper response we get in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that verse. I could read it over and over and over again. But it's a conditional verse, right? If we confess our sins, so that requires action on our part, right? That requires us to do something, to confess. That's admitting that I'm a sinner, right? To confess our sins. This is, again, the appropriate response to when sin is revealed to us. Now, this is not just a one-time transaction. I know in my walk with God, he's revealed sin to me that I didn't know I was committing. The psalmist says, ask God to search his heart, right? And to know him and to try him and to test him. That's something that we should be doing, too. Lord, are we doing all right? Am I doing anything wrong that I shouldn't be doing? Would you please reveal it to me? These are things that we should be doing in our walk. It's a conditional verse, like I said, if we confess our sins. So that's the requirement on our behalf, confess our sins. And in doing so, we get to experience God's response to us, which is faithfulness. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we experience his faithfulness and his justice, his forgiveness. This is a promise from God. If we do this, he will do this. That's a conditional promise from God that requires something that we do, right? We have the promise that he will forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That has a purifying effect on our life, like we talked about, God being pure. In him is light and in his no darkness at all. He has the ability to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. The psalmist experienced this in Psalm 116. It says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. God hears us when we call out in confession, and he forgives us. He desires to hear from us. In Proverbs 15:8, it says, the prayer of the upright is his delight. That's what he wants to do. He wants to hear from us, and that's a promise in his word that he does. This is a promise of hope. We do not have the ability to cleanse ourselves from unrighteousness. We don't have that ability within us. But God does, and he chose to, and he chooses to forgive us. That's a promise. That's a hopeful promise. We get to rest on that if we choose to do so. Hope is not something like, oh, man, I hope this happens tomorrow or this. It's confidence. It's expectant. and something that we can rely upon. And God did so. God provided that in the form of Jesus dying for us so that we can be confident. Jesus really was here. Jesus really did live on earth. Jesus really did was seen and heard and touched and felt, you know, and he really did die for me and my sins, you know. I love a friend of mine was talking to some people at work, and they were kind of discounting the Bible, and he said, well, you can say what you want about the Bible, but I know what it says about me in my heart, and I know that that's true, and that's the truth. It speaks a lot to us on a personal level. It speaks to us about what's in our heart. I'll let, you know, archaeologists and historians and everybody else argue everything else. I'm not one of those things, but I do know what God's Word says about my heart, and I do know that I rest on his promises that are in his word because they're true. This is, we can be confident in this forgiveness that he offers to us now. And it's also for the future. It's for an expected end, for a hope. But we can have confidence in it now. It's not that anything's going to change according to what we see and hear. But it's accepted by faith. That's part of faith, is not seeing it, but knowing it. You know, the writer of Hebrews talks about faith as evidence, the evidence of things not seen. It's there, but you can't see it, kind of a thing. It's just something that's promised, and this is not done with sight, but by faith. Notice in verses 6 through 10 again, all the personal pronouns are we, us, ourselves. The writer was not excluding himself from this group. In other words, he was including himself. Just as I am not immune to, and you are not immune to, falling into these habits or into some of these things. So like I said, we need to examine ourselves from time to time. Lord, am I walking in a way that's appropriate to you? Are we taking account of the things that we say and the things that we do? Do they line up together according to his word? Because there's a standard they have to be compared to, right? Verse 6, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, right? If we say, if we speak, you know, and how we walk. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You know, these are actions. These are things that we're saying and we're doing, and they have a lot to do with what we believe in our heart. So are they all lining up? These are things that we need to be checking ourselves on, kind of checking on our performance, kind of doing a self-review, if you will. And then asking God for help. We're not always going to know. We're not always going to see things the way that we see, the way that we're seen by others. But God helps us in that. He reveals to us when we need to be kind of in check in a certain area. I know that's personally happened to me before, and it's a humbling thing. Wow, Lord, I didn't know I was doing that. And again, he gives us the appropriate response. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that. Again, I could read that again and again, but that's the appropriate response when we're confronted with sin. So we see in the first couple verses that Jesus was really real. We see that he was from the beginning. He was eternal. He is eternal. He came and dwelt on the earth in human flesh. And he desires that we come to him to ask for forgiveness and to receive the salvation that he's paid for already with his blood. We simply have to receive it by faith. And in doing so, we can have fellowship. Verse 3, that we can have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We can enjoy that relationship together as we're here on earth, and we can enjoy that fellowship with God. We can always talk to him. He wants to hear from us. He likes to hear from us. The effect of that, you know, we see in verse 4 is that these things that we write these things to you that your joy may be full. This would have a joyful effect on our life. And knowing that we're forgiven and knowing that we have hope in Christ, that's a glorious and a wonderful thing that we've been saved, and we can walk in that. Later on in the rest of this book, it speaks of in verse in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "These things I write to you so that you may not sin." So there's a couple desired effects throughout this book. It should cause us to have joy, and it should keep us from sin. Later on, it talks about it warns us. These things I write to you. I lost it right now, but it has a it has a warning effect to it. And then later on in chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." That's the desired outcome, to be joyful, to keep us from sin, to warn us, and to confirm to us that we do have that eternal salvation that God has promised to us. We spoke of the pure and undefiled nature of God. And again, we spoke about in the last four verses about some of our actions, some of the things we say and do, and to be wary of that. So I encourage everybody that if you don't know Jesus, or you don't know that you know Jesus, ask him right now. It says, Jesus said in his word that if you believe in me, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. So you will. That's all it takes, is that element of faith, which he helps us with, and just confessing him. And that should have a joyful outcome. And that's a glorious thing, to walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Father, I thank you about the truthfulness of it, Lord. Thank you that you are a pure and a holy and a righteous God. You are light, and in you is no darkness at all. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to die in our behalf, Lord. Father, we read about you in your word, and Father, it just brings to mind what an awesome God you are in light of what a foolish man I am. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that it would just reach into our hearts, Lord, and penetrate. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.